We can only suppose and imagine how beautiful it must have been to see the glimmering ark of God carried before the children of Israel. The priests step into that water, and the Bible tells us that on the upstream side, the water began to pile up in heaps all the way to the city of Adam. And on the downstream side, the waters fell, and the children of Israel began to cross on dry ground. Priests took that Ark of the Covenant. They remained in the midst of that Jordan riverbed there. And first came the fighting men. Yes, 40,000 strong, the sons of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, armed for battle. Over yonder on the other side, they would stand guard over those who would come. The mothers, the fathers, the elderly, they would all march under the protection of the mighty men, the soldiers of Israel. The Bible teaches us that as they crossed over here, God instructed them to do something very important. God, through Joshua, said, I want you to select 12 men, one man from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and as they go down into that river, I want them to collect stones, large stones, I suspect. The Bible tells us they were to carry them on their shoulders. Now that tells me that these were not just rocks that anybody could pick up. It was going to take a man to carry a stone like that. And these men began to collect these stones, and they placed them on their shoulders, and they marched out of that riverbed. The Bible reads like this in Joshua chapter 4, beginning in verse 20, and says, And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, When your children shall ask your fathers in the time to come, What mean these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan in dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over. As the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which you dried up from before us until we were gone over. That all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you might fear the Lord your God forever. Joshua would set these stones as a memorial. They would remind the generation that then lived and the generations to come that the God they served was the Almighty God of heaven. He was He who by a high hand had led them out of a land of bondage and brought them to a land of promise. And it was He who had blessed them and cared for them as only He, the Almighty God of heaven, could be. And so, God pointed out to Joshua that in days to come, there were going to be a generation that heretofore had not known of the great things that God had done. And in Gilgal, when they would see this pile of stone, they would simply ask, What mean these stones? What's this all about? What's this memorial for? What does this stand for? And it was at that time that they were going to begin to teach their children and remind their children who they were and who their God was. And very briefly, I want to tell you what these stones meant to Israel, surely, and what they must mean to us as well. First of all, these stones represented to the children of Israel that the God they served was a providing God. He was the God of providence. Yes, God had cared for them and provided for them. Over and over again, the Bible teaches us that in completion of God's divine plan, God had intervened. For instance, the beautiful story of Joseph and the betrayal by his brothers points out to the fact that God had a plan in mind, that God was doing something wonderful. They sold their little brother off into bondage, and they expected that he would be gone from them. But in Genesis 50 and verse 20, the scripture says, But as for you, you thought it evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring it to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Yes, God, through Joseph, was providing for a great nation, and for a reason. That nation was not simply going to be uniquely his or only his, but that nation was going to produce a Savior. Yes, what God was doing in Joseph, you and I would be beneficiaries of today. What God was doing in and through those people then would benefit His kingdom today. And thus, when we continue to the New Testament, we find that God continues to do that very same thing. For it is he who chose a blasphemer and Saul of Tarsus, a Jew of Roman citizenship, to carry the gospel of Christ around the world. Therefore, the apostle Peter would write and say in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praise of him that hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Why is that? It's because our God is a God of providence. It is he who provided for the saving of mankind. It is he who provided a savior. It is he who provided a saving plan. And it is he who provides the church as an ark of safety. That's what the providence of God is all about. Now, I'm afraid all too often we get a little narrow-minded and we begin to define the providence of God in our own lives. We talk about what God's doing for us and we accuse God of doing all kinds of things, from bringing people into our life to barking down hams around Thanksgiving so that we can get a bargain, and we talk about how surely it must be God behind it. Don't be foolish. God's providence is seen in the great and the mighty and the important things in life. It was God who provided a plan. It was God who provided a Savior. And it was God who provided for the children of Israel a place of safety so that ultimately the Savior could appear. But secondly, these stones too meant for the children of Israel that the generations to come had to be taught. Notice he says, when your children shall ask. Yes, they were going to ask. Their children were going to wonder, what are these stones? What do they mean? And what are they to us? These children were going to have to be taught. This was a part of God's plan from the beginning, especially from the beginning of his people, if you will. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 1, the scripture says, now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded you to teach, that you might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I commanded thee, thou and thy son and thy son's sons, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that you may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk with them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thine house and on thy gates. The charge that Moses gives to the children of Israel is that they were to teach their children and their grandchildren who they were. It was something they talked about when they sat in their house. It was something that they talked about when they laid down. It was something they talked about when they got up. It was something they talked about when they went to the field. It was something they talked about in the field and on the way home. They were to be taught God's divine will. When we come to the New Testament, this same thing is found in Ephesians 6 and verse 4. He said, and you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Yes, today, God's people are expected to teach the generation to come who we are. You know, today we talk about this idea of an untaught generation, and we use that idea to scare ourselves into teaching another generation. Now, I personally am not too worried about an untaught generation, but I'll tell you why. You know, information today is more readily available. Since I started preaching somewhere around 30 years ago, I, like a lot of preachers, spent a fair amount of time in bookstores. Every time we'd pass through Athens, Alabama, or Nashville, or some place that had a good bookstore, we'd pull in there, and I've spent a lot of time crawling through old, musty old basements in bookstores and old houses that were converted to bookstores in order to buy books. And I realized a few years ago that this library that I've been building for the last 30 years, most of y'all are carrying around in your telephone now. And so, of course, information is a lot more available today than it used to be. Our teachers are better than they used to be. You know, sometimes I'll pop in somewhere on a Wednesday night traveling through. Brethren will come up and they say, oh, we're so glad to see you. Why don't you preach for us? And I say, I'll pass. And they look at me as if to say, a preaching preacher that won't preach, what good's he? Why don't a preacher want to preach? Somehow we've got this idea about preachers that all they do is think about holy things. All they do is think about preaching. When they get up in the morning, they think about preaching. All day long, they're working on sermons. In the evening time, they're thinking about preaching. When they go to bed at night, they're dreaming about preaching. And so a preacher that won't preach, he's not very good for anything. Let me tell you something. The reason I don't do that, preach every time somebody asks me, I know what I can do. I don't know what you can do. And you know what I found out by turning brethren down and listening to them teach? We've got some pretty good teachers. We've got some good teachers. So I'm not so worried about an untaught generation. Let me tell you what I am worried about. I'm worried about an unconcerned generation. A generation of people who sits among the greatest teachers that we've ever seen and known and heard and are not ready and willing to act out what they've learned. You know, that's not a new problem. Over here in Acts chapter 20 and verse 29, the scripture says, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter among you, not sparing the flock, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." You know what Paul was doing? He was preaching. 3 years, night and day, he's preaching, even with tears. Again, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, the Bible says, "As I besought thee to abide still in Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Get that? Here the apostle says, "When I left Ephesus, I left you there." What for? To teach and to preach and to charge other people that they don't preach anything else. And then I come to the book of Revelation. In Revelation 2 and verse 4, he says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." I'm confused. This is within that generation. Here's a generation of people who've left the first love. Were they an untaught generation? I don't think so. Paul's been harping at them the whole since their conversion. Timothy's been working on them too. They heard some of the best preaching the world has ever heard in their life. And when you get down to the end of their story, they're not keeping it. That's what I'm worried about, brethren. We've got some of the finest preachers in the world going all over the world declaring the gospel. And what I'm worried about is people sitting in the pew and not taking it serious. That bothers me. That bothers me. Somebody says, "What makes you think that's what's going on?" I'll tell you what makes me think what's going on. Brethren call and say, "Can you hold us a gospel meeting?" And I say, "Yes, I've got plenty of time to come in June or July." And they say, "Oh, we can't have a meeting then. Our people are going to be on vacation." Tell them to stay home. Let's have a meeting. I don't think that's hard to figure out. I go somewhere and hold a gospel meeting. They come by and put my hand and say, "Well, no offense, preacher, but we won't be here tomorrow night because Sally Mae's got a baseball game over across town and we won't be here." And I say, "You're lost, not mine." And you know what we've done, brethren? We've taught a generation of people that anything and everything else is more important than coming to church. Oh, we come to church when we can. And we listen to those fine preachers when we can. It's like a young man I knew several years ago came down to hear a preacher over there. He was in eastern Kentucky. This fellow came over from another state down there. And he said, "I'll come back if I don't have anything better to do." He ain't even to church today. I don't expect he found something better to do. You know what these stones mean? They mean not only we have to teach who we are and what we are, but we've got to take it serious. It's serious what we do. The theme of this meeting is a great theme, an important theme. I might put a button on this thing. But let me tell you something. When you're talking about leadership, we're talking about something serious. The Apostle Paul, when he spoke to those Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, you remember what he said first? Take heed to yourself. Gentlemen who aspire to be in the eldership and to be shepherds, this is serious business. We're not playing church. And this is not some symposium on what a leader is, what a leader does, what a leader looks like, what a leader sounds like. We're trying to equip ourselves to be leaders of the kingdom of heaven. That's serious. So much so that the Apostle Peter would write and say, "Be not many masters, knowing we shall receive the greater condemnation." You want to get on the fast road to the fast lane and the road of perdition? You become a teacher, you become a leader, you become a shepherd in the kingdom of heaven, and then you make a mess out of it. You don't take it serious. You play at it. Let me tell you something, fella. You'll be on the fast lane on the road to hell. Because we'll receive the greater condemnation. That's right. So today I say this. The danger we face in teaching another generation is to ensure that they share our convictions with the same enthusiasm that we have. Children of Israel for generations to come would pass through Gilgal. And as they did, they would behold a beautiful sight. A common sight, too common for some of them. When they would see a pile of stones there. Surely along the way there would be a little boy or girl who'd ask his mom and dad, "Who is that? And what is that, brethren? What does that mean to us? And why are these stones here?" For the children of Israel, what those stones meant those long years ago mean the same thing for us today.